Well, friends, if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open them to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 23. If you are new or visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to keep that little pew Bible there. If you're using that pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 628, page 628. If you take that Bible, we pray that you would read it and learn from it and grow in your love for the Lord. So friends, as you turn to our passage this morning, as you turn to Acts chapter 14, let me remind you of what we have been doing these last few weeks. This morning, we will be concluding our three-week sermon series on the church. Two weeks ago, we began by considering the foundation and the formation of the church. Last week, we considered the church's leadership from Titus chapter 1. And this morning, we are going to deal with what the work of the church is. What is it that a church does? It's a good question. It's a perennial question. This is a question that Christians have been thinking about really since the birth of the church. What are we supposed to do? How are we to do it? Are we just supposed to gather? Are we supposed to do good deeds? Should we build hospitals or clean neighborhoods? Is it the church's responsibility to feed the poor or to run schools? Do we protest abortions or do we open air preach? Should we be handing out clean needles and providing housing for the homeless, or are we simply to eat and sing together and maybe talk about the Bible? Friends, what do churches do? Notice, friends, that we're not considering what it is we do when we gather for worship. That's not what we're thinking about this morning. We talked this morning a little bit about the regulative principle and what that means. When our churches gather, what we do on a Sunday morning is governed by what we see in the scriptures. We believe that when we gather, we are to read and preach and pray and sing and see the Bible. So we're not considering the structure or the content of our gatherings. We are considering what the aim of our life together as a church is. What is the work that we do as a church? You could ask it this way. What is the mission of the church? That is what we will be considering this morning. I pray that our consideration of the work of the church, friends, will grow us in faithfulness as we seek to obey God. So if you have your Bibles, look with me now at Acts chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 21 to 23. After they had preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So for those of you, friends, who aren't familiar with the story of the book of Acts, let me summarize it for you quickly. Acts is written by a doctor named Luke, and in it he tells of the birth of the church. It begins with the ascension of the resurrected Christ, and then it talks about the falling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the explosive growth of the church in response to the Holy Spirit's work. We see that the church grows in Jerusalem, and then persecution pushes believers out into Judea and Samaria and the rest of the world. And then along the way, this guy named Saul gets saved radically. He was a bad dude. His name gets changed to Paul, and he is tasked with bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. There you go. You're caught up. That is your criminally short summary of Acts chapter 1 to 13. We're jumping this morning into Acts 14. And here in our passage, we see Paul and a man named Barnabas on the return leg of their first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent out from the church at Antioch into the region of Galatia, where they preached and where they planted churches and where they weathered persecution and where they did the missionary work that they were called to do. In chapter 14, verses 21 to 23, Paul and Barnabas are returning to Antioch, visiting the churches that they planted on their journey. Now, it would make sense to me if you were wondering, Reese, why are we talking about Paul and Barnabas? You said we were talking about the church. Why are we talking about these two? Well, friends, it's because there is no church work checklist in the Bible. There's no appendix we can turn you to that says the church should do these things, right? There is no one place in Scripture that tells us exactly what the work of the church is. Sometimes the Bible is wonderfully clear and gives some good, straight commandments, like in the Ten Commandments. The Bible tells us what to do there. Other times, friends, we have to study the Scriptures in order to try and come to some true and faithful understanding of something. The work of the church is one of those things. We have to look at the whole of the Bible and bring it all together to understand what it is we are to do. And so this morning, we're looking at this text in Acts chapter 14 because Paul and Barnabas' work in and around the region of Galatia, it gives us a great example of what the work of the church is. If you were to look at everything the Bible says about the work of the church, if you were to examine that, that the core of that work is seen here in this text. And so we see in these verses, friends, that the mission of the church is to do four things. Churches duplicate, churches encourage, churches instruct, and churches glorify. The Bible is clear, friends, that churches are to preach the gospel to the lost in order to make disciples who mature in their faith and who plant more churches. This is done by the power of the Holy Spirit in the worship to God for the good of believers and for the glory of God. So we begin this morning, friends, by thinking about duplication. It is clear that churches duplicate, and that's made evident here in verse 21. Look at 21 again. We read, after they, that is Paul and Barnabas, after they had preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas, friends, they had been sent out from the church in Antioch to preach. They were given a task. They were given the job of bringing the message of the gospel to the lost, and people heard the gospel that they preached and believed. Luke records here that they made many disciples. People heard the gospel and they believed. That's what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. And then we read here that when people got saved, when people in a town believed, Paul and Barnabas brought them together to form a church. They didn't go to these towns to do some sightseeing, right? They were there to evangelize and to build churches. And so on their way home, they're going back to visit these churches, right? So we saw evidence even of this church planting work last week when we looked at Titus chapter 1, right? Paul commanded Titus to appoint elders in every town. He didn't tell him to do this because that town needed some elders. He told him to do this because there were churches there that needed leadership. The pattern we see in the New Testament, friends, is that churches are formed as people hear and believe the gospel. Friends, people are not just converted into the ether. We don't preach the gospel to somebody so that they hear and believe and then do nothing. To be a Christian is to ideally be a member of a church. There's times, obviously, where this is an exception, like in frontier missions. If you're the first Christian in a people group, you're probably not going to be in a church, but when there's five or six or 10 of you, you come together and you form a church. And so, friends, healthy churches know that if we are going to do the work that we were created to do, if churches are going to do the work of the Great Commission, churches need to duplicate themselves. Healthy churches plant churches. Paul and Barnabas were sent to preach the gospel to the lost so that people would be converted and churches would be planted. Now, friends, this might seem like a ridiculous thing to say as a church plant that is barely into our second year of life, but we have to prepare to do this church planting work. If we are going to be a faithful church, if the Lord gives us life as a church, beloved, part of our work will be to plant other churches. We must be praying even now toward this end. I trust that you pray for us as a church during your prayer time. I trust that during the week you are praying for us as a church, and I would encourage you to add church planting to the list of things that you pray for. Friends, we must pray that the Lord would raise up from among us missionaries and church planters. We have to pray for these gifts, and then when they come, we have to be ready to train them and to care for them and to raise them up. We should be praying for and be on the lookout for qualified and gifted men who aspire to ministry. We should be ready to help train them and send them to seminary and prepare them for the work of missions or sending or for planting churches. Friends, we should be praying for gifted and women who love the church and who faithfully evangelize the lost and who disciple believers and who want to go out and bring the gospel to those in need. We should be praying for them and be ready to train them and raise them up. We should be praying even now for people who are willing, friends, to move to the ends of the earth in order to be part of a church planting work among unbelievers. This is part of what it means to be in a healthy church. Christian, we must not become selfish and become focused on our own needs. And that's a real danger as a church plant. We can very quickly turn inward and look only to ourselves and what we need. We must fight against that. We cannot only be concerned with our own growth or our own ministries or our own city or neighborhood. We have to be always looking out. We have to remember that faithfulness requires duplication. And beloved, duplication requires sacrifice. We should notice the fact that Paul and Barnabas are two men that the church in Antioch sent out. That would have been very difficult for this church to do. Paul and Barnabas are A-listers, right? Like if they were on a baseball team, they'd be starters, right? These guys are excellent. These are not slouches. These are the sort of guys you want to hold on to. But the church at Antioch turns and sends them out. They sacrifice for the good of the church. They sacrifice for the cause of Christ and send these gifted men out. That is a sacrifice to this church. Beloved, if we are going to plant churches, it will require sacrifice. We are going to have to give up things that other churches think are essential in order to do this. This means we'll probably have fewer programs. We'll definitely have older stuff, right? We might have a more run-down building. We'll have fewer bells and whistles kind of all around. And beloved, that's okay. Sacrificing some of these things to train and send church planters is worth it. So friends, pray for this. Pray that we would be able to do this. Also, pray that we will be faithful evangelists. This work of duplication, friends, it is impossible if we don't see people come to Jesus. And if you're considering missions and you think to yourself, I'll share the gospel on the mission field, I'll do it when I'm overseas, that's not true. I have a friend who says, a plane ride does not transform you. If you're not sharing the gospel here, you won't do it there, right? You need to be practicing that work of sharing the gospel. Beloved, we must be telling people of the coming wrath of God and of the salvation that is available to those who come to Jesus. So friends, be sharing the gospel and prayerfully prepare your hearts for the hard work that duplication will be. It will be emotionally taxing to send away people that we love. That's okay. We will rejoice with them in heaven for eternity. Friends, it might be a little bit embarrassing to tell people that we don't have this or that program. That's okay. The Lord won't reprimand us for not having these optional things in order to do the things that are essential. This will require sacrifice for us to do that. That's good. Friends, it's better for us to invest in the kingdom of God and in people's salvation than it is for us to go on another vacation or have more savings. I pray, friends, that the Lord will raise up missionaries and church planters from among us. I pray that he will help us to give joyfully and sacrificially to his work because duplication is an essential part of the work of the church. But we see here that duplication isn't all that the church does. A church also encourages. Look, again, we'll pick up in the middle of verse 21. It says that Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith. So Paul and Barnabas, they finish their church planting work and they decide to return to the churches that they've already planted in order to encourage them. This is a really easy detail to skip. It's easy to read past this and just move on, but we really mustn't. The fact that these men return to these churches to strengthen and encourage the believers there shows that this encouraging work is important. We know that it's important because they were endangering their lives to do this. If you've read the book of Acts before, you know that Paul has a tendency to rile people up. It's not uncommon for a riot or two to break out in whatever town that Paul is in. And so that happened in the cities that he and Barnabas are returning to, that they're visiting. If you look up the page to verse chapter 19 in chapter 14, if you look up, we see that these men are in Lystra, and we read that some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. They stoned him and dragged him out of the city thinking he was dead. So obviously, we know that he's alive. We see that in verse 20 and in our verses this morning. But you would forgive Paul for never wanting to return to a place where he'd been stoned and left for dead. That would seem like the rational choice. But Paul returns. He returns to these places because he understands that he has a responsibility to strengthen, to encourage, to build up the believers in these churches. Friends, he has that responsibility, and we do too. As a church, we have a responsibility to encourage each other in godliness. Christian, one of the most devastating effects of the fall on humanity is how selfish it has made us. We are all, in a way, little narcissists concerned with our own safety or with our own comfort or with our own desires. That is not who we are called to be as Christians, beloved, because that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is the ultimate example of selfless humility. He put on human flesh for the glory of the Father and for the good of his people, friends. He died suffering the Father's wrath for his people's salvation. He gave himself in the ultimate act of selflessness, of self-sacrificing love for his church. That is the glory of the gospel. Jesus gave himself freely for his people. Friends, the Bible teaches us that we are all born sinful and that sin is a debt that we cannot pay to our holy God. We cannot earn our way out of his debt. We cannot do enough good works to be freed from the burden of sin. And the Bible teaches that those who are under those who are lost in their sin are rightly under God's holy wrath. There is no way to be freed from God's wrath. There is no way to be forgiven for sin. There is no way to be made right aside from Jesus. Jesus gave himself. He took on human flesh. He lived a selfless, perfect life, obeying the law in order that in his death, he might redeem his people for himself. The blood of Christ covers the sins of all those who come for him or come to him. And so those who turn to Christ are seen as righteous in the eyes of God because of the work of Jesus. The only way to be freed from sin, friends, is to turn to Christ, to go to him and confess your sin and plead with him for salvation. In Jesus, the debt of sin is paid, and it's paid freely for his people. And he did this, friends, in humility. As the Son of God, he didn't have to do what he did. He didn't have to clothe himself in the flesh he created. But because of the love that he has for his people, he did what he did. He was driven by his love and concern for his people. He did it in a selfless way. And we are called, friends, to live in a similar way. We are called to give ourselves for the good of each other because that's what Jesus did. And that's what that work of encouraging, of strengthening, of building up is. It is a self-sacrificing care for each other. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you have questions about the gospel, I'll be standing at the back door. I would love to talk to you after the service. If you're like, I don't want to talk to that guy, that's fine. You can talk to anybody else here. It would be our joy to answer any questions you might have about the gospel. But Paul and Barnabas, friends, we see them here that they risk death in order to encourage and strengthen believers. They are willing to give their own lives as Jesus did for the encouragement of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, let me encourage you that in our lives together, we probably won't have to give our lives for each other, right? We're probably not going to be called to die in order to encourage one another. But we ought to take this responsibility of encouragement seriously because Paul and Barnabas did. We as Christians are to encourage each other, to strengthen each other, to exhort each other to be more like Jesus and to follow him better. And like I said, because of our selfishness, this feels unnatural. But friends, we have to fight against our sin and remember that we are called to build each other up. We are to disciple each other, to help each other follow Jesus better. The Christian life is not a solo adventure. It is a family one. Friends, and this isn't the only place in the Bible this is made clear. Listen to these exhortations from Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build each other up. Romans 14, verse 9, so then let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds one another up. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. And then, friends, listen to how Paul describes the task of a pastor in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Paul writes that pastors are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual party. Friends, these are but a few examples of the repeated commands that we see to encourage each other. This takes humility. This takes selflessness. It takes time and effort and money and thought and preparation and prayer. And sometimes, friends, encouraging each other even takes pain. It means being in each other's lives in the highs and in the lows. And it is what we are called to do. But friends, it is a great joy to encourage each other and disciple each other and be in each other's lives. Some of you know this. If you have walked with someone through hardships, you know that it is a sacred and heavy, hard, but joyful experience. It is a gift of God to weep with someone and to mourn with someone and to look to the comfort and peace of Christ with someone. If you have discipled a new believer, you know that it can be frustrating and it can be exciting. It is rejuvenating to encourage someone and to see them grow in their love and their knowledge of Christ. Friend, building a brother or a sister up or exhorting them and encouraging them in their fight against sin, it is difficult, but it is also life-giving. To see the Holy Spirit work in someone's life is a wonderful thing to see. Caring for somebody and building them up in their weakness, friends, it builds your joy and your gratitude as you consider how Christ and how others have borne with you in your weakness. Christian, how are you encouraging your brothers and sisters? How are you discipling each other? How are you involved in each other's lives? How are you helping each other be more like Jesus? It sounds overwhelming. It can certainly be hard, but friends, it's not complicated. Live life together. Build real, spiritually invasive relationships with each other. Go grocery shopping together. Clean each other's homes together. Have meals together. Go on vacation with each other. Talk to each other. Do things together. And as you do these things together, friends, point each other to Jesus. Talk about the sermons, read the Bible, read other good books. There are so many ways that you can strengthen and encourage your brothers and sisters. You just need to do it. Now, yes, this can be difficult to do in various seasons of life, but friends, the regular pattern of the Christian life should be to encourage each other, to be involved in each other's lives. This is part of the work of the church. As Christians, we must deliberately focus on one another and we must work on encouraging each other because the Christian life, friends, it's not easy. It can actually be quite hard. You cannot do this alone. So churches need to encourage, and we see here in the text that they also need to teach. As Paul and Barnabas encourage the believers in the churches, they also teach them on the reality of the Christian life. Look with me again at verse 22. It says that they were strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them, that is teaching them, it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Encouraging and teaching, friends, are both part of the discipleship task. We must encourage each other and we must teach each other. This is important because we're not born with a deep innate knowledge of God or of his ways. And friends, teaching is also important because the Christian life is countercultural in almost every conceivable way. At the most basic level, it's easy to see why churches teach, right? Human beings are not born with a substantial knowledge of who God is. We need to learn that he is the one who created all things. We have to be taught about the fall and about sin and about Satan. We have to learn about who Jesus is and about his life and work. Doctrine and theology, friends, are an essential part of the Christian life that we must be taught. But the teaching of the church is about more than just knowledge. It's about preparation. It's about being prepared for the Christian life. It's about sanctification. We see that here in our text. Paul and Barnabas are teaching these believers about suffering. They are preparing them for the fact that suffering is a part of the Christian life, friends, in a way that it's just not a part of the non-Christian's life. That's not to say that non-Christians don't suffer, but it's a different type of suffering. This teaching and teaching like it is essential because it's completely counter to the prevailing thought of the world. Let's consider suffering this morning. The world, friends, it will tell you that the avoidance of pain is a good thing. In some places, they'll even tell you that the avoidance of pain is the most important thing you can do. If you don't like your job, you should quit. If a friend says something that hurts you, turf them. If your parents discipline you and give you directions you don't like, ignore them. If the people in your life don't affirm your beliefs, abandon those people. If something is hard, avoid it. If you're feeling sad, medicate. If you're upset, drink to numb the pain. If you are in physical pain, get medical assistance in dying. If you're going to be inconvenienced by a baby, you should kill it. If someone around you is in pain, you should avoid them. The world, friends, is indoctrinating people to think that pain or discomfort or inconvenience of any kind must be avoided at all costs, no matter what the cost is. People are being catechized to think that avoidance of pain is the most important thing they can do. But the Bible says something different. The Bible tells us that hardship and suffering are a part of the Christian life, that they are something that Christians will experience. We see that here. Look, it is necessary. Not optional. Not that it might happen. It is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. This is not the only place in the New Testament that we see this truth. Friends, this points to the fact that the Christians must suffer. Now, this doesn't mean that we're sadists, right? We're not sadistic out there looking for ways to suffer. That's not what this is saying. We just, as believers, know that suffering is a part of our life, and it's a part of our life for a reason, right? It's because in our suffering, we point people to the goodness of God. Now, when Paul and Barnabas, when they say many hardships, that's not saying that we're going to face a whole bunch of trials. We're not each going to have a whole bunch of hardships we have to go through. What he's saying is that believers will face a variety of hardships, a variety of trials. Some of us, friends, will be persecuted for our faith. Others will get cancer. Still others will have family hardships. Some will face temptation and sin that will make our life so incredibly difficult. Abuse or sickness or depression or financial strain or emotional pain. The list of ways, friends, to suffer in a broken world is long and nearly exhaustive. But Christians, friend, we suffer. When we suffer, we must suffer well, beloved, because Christian suffering testifies to who God is. The world avoids suffering because their suffering is meaningless. Their suffering is meaningless. Beloved, Christian suffering serves a glorious purpose. There is meaning in our suffering. When a Christian is diagnosed with an incurable disease, or when a Christian's loved one dies, or when we are persecuted, when we face hardships, beloved, we do not lose hope. We must not rage. We must not respond like a hopeless world does, because, beloved, we have hope. We worship the creator and sustainer of all things. Nothing surprises him. Nothing is outside of his control. He is our great comfort and hope, because we know, beloved, that even if we die, we will be united with him. Death is not our great enemy. Paul says that to die is for our gain, because we will be with Christ. And friends, not only is death our gain, but beloved, our tears and our suffering, we're told, will be wiped away. We sow tears of suffering on earth, knowing that we will reap the comfort of our Father in heaven. Listen to Isaiah 25, verse 8. When he has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. Friends, we can suffer now during this brief momentary life because we know that God will wipe away the tears of his people. We can suffer now because we know we are inheriting an eternal life more glorious than anything we can imagine. So if our hardships on earth, friends, testify to the goodness and the grace of God in such a way that others can come to salvation, then we should joyfully pay that price. Our suffering has to testify to the hope we have in God. And it is a light price to pay, because, friends, our suffering is an investment in future comfort with God. Christian, these are the sort of things that we need to be teaching each other. This is why part of the work of the church is to teach. This goes against our sinful nature, but it is essential for us to know. We must teach. Now, some of you might have noticed that much of the work of the church is inward focused. We're encouraging and we're teaching, and that's very true. The church obviously looks outward to duplicate. We look outward in our evangelism. We look outward to bring the gospel to the lost. But in our encouragement and in our teaching, the church is caring for her members. Friends, it is not the mission of the church to feed the hungry or to care for the sick or to house the homeless. That might sound very strange, but it's true. Now, it is certainly the job of Christians to do these things. It is the job of Christians to meet the needs of the least and the lost. It is the job of Christians to serve their communities and to help care for those who need it. It is the job of Christians to do these things, but not necessarily the church. The church is to care for believers. The church is to encourage and teach and train them so that believers are able to go out into the world and do the good deeds that the Lord has prepared for them. So friends, don't look to the church to do the things that Christians are supposed to do. It is oftentimes too easy to take the burden off ourselves by looking to the church. Oh, the church will meet this need. Oh, the church will meet that need. That's not the church's job. The church's job is to train believers for the work of the ministry. The church's mission is to duplicate and encourage and to train, friends, so that Christians can go and be salt and light in a dark and dying world. So friends, as we conclude, let's look at verse 23 and consider why the church does what it does. That the church, friends, does all its work by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it does it all for the glory of God. We read in verse 23 that when they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Last week, we considered the fact that the churches are led by elders, and here Paul and Barnabas are establishing elders in the church. But that's not a work, friends, that they're undertaking alone. They're not relying on their own wisdom or abilities to make those decisions. They're doing it with fasting and with prayer. This is a wonderful reminder to us that we cannot do any of the work of the church on our own. We will not grow or duplicate if we try to do it on our own power. We will not be able to encourage each other if we rely on our own wisdom. We will not be mature enough to teach each other or to do all that we can if we rely on what we know. We need, friends, to do all that we do. We need to cover all that we do in prayer. We need to trust that the Lord will provide the power and the wisdom and the knowledge and the direction that we need. If we try and do any of the work of the church on our own, we will fail. Friends, we must rely on God because ultimately this is all for His glory. Verse 23, it ends by saying that they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They committed them to the Lord, friends, because the Lord is the one who will build His church. They committed them to the Lord because the Lord is the one who encourages His people. They committed Him to the Lord because the Lord is the one who reveals Himself and who reveals Himself and His will to those He saves. Friends, they committed them to the Lord because the church is the Lord and it exists for His glory. Beloved, if a church doesn't glorify God, then we're not really a church. A church exists for God's glory. We gather to worship, to testify to God's work for us and through us, and to glorify Him. A church plants other churches so that God will be worshiped by more people who have been saved by His grace. Churches encourage each other and teach believers, friends, so that they will grow to see more of who God is, and so they will grow to be more like Christ. These things are not just an end in and of themselves. They are meant to glorify God. In all that we do as a church, we must aim to glorify our great God together. Friends, and we don't glorify God because He needs it. We don't glorify Him because He's lacking in glory or because He's selfish. We're not trying to glorify Him to try and impress Him or to earn His favor. No, friends, we glorify God because He is supremely worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. It is a wonderful privilege to pour our lives out for the glory of God. Christian, the mission of the church is not some great mystery. The church exists to glorify God. It does that by duplication. It does that through encouraging and teaching. And it does these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, the church carries out its mission of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. As it does that, friends, those believers will go into the world and live as they have been called to live and glorify God in their lives. Beloved, I pray that we would be faithful in our work as a church and that we would be diligent to live as we have been called. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how it teaches us. Lord, we ask that You would help us to be a faithful church. Lord, give us all we need to duplicate. Lord, bring us the people and the resources to plant churches in Canada and around the world. Father, help us to encourage each other well. Help us to not simply focus on our own needs or our own development, but to consider the responsibility we have to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ, to help them follow your Son better. Lord, I pray that you would help us to teach accurately, that we would teach from the pulpit and teach from the pews and teach in each other's lives, that we would help each other learn and understand the scriptures so that we can live in a way that honors you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to do all this for your glory. None of this is for ourselves. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Give us what we need to glorify you together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.